Well, this morning I want to talk with you a little bit about what it means to be successful. And, you know, defining success can be a tricky thing. A poll was taken a few years ago. It revealed that only 25% of adults say that a lot of money signifies success and accomplishment. I guess we can take some comfort in that. But what do most people associate with success, with accomplishment? Well, the answers were interesting in this poll and I guess open to interpretation, but here's what folks said. 83% said if you're satisfied with your life, you're a success. 80% said if you're in control of your life, you're successful. 78% said a good marriage. 69% said are really good at your job. That's being successful. 66% said that it means you can afford what's important in life. 63% said it meant having successful children. So how do you define success? Is it a business with constantly improving profits? Is it a team that wins the big games and always has a winning record? Is it a marriage that is long and happy and mutually enriching? A person who weathers life's difficulties and emerges healthy and whole on the other side of that, is that what success means to you? How would you define it? Well, if you're a Christian, you're interested in being successful too, although you probably define it differently. You want to discover how being a follower of Jesus impacts your everyday life. You want that relationship to influence and affect your everyday life powerfully and positively. You want it to work. And most Christians are usually asking one of two questions in one way or another all of the time. Here's the first one. How can I know God's will for my life? How can I know God's will for my life? And the second one is, how can I be a success for God, for others, and for myself? What does that look like? What does it mean? And over these next three Sundays, I want to think with you about the single greatest attitude that you and I need to have a successful life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that attitude in one word is trust. Trust. It's a matter of trust. And trust is really the key to having a successful life as a follower of Jesus. Trust is the most important factor in knowing God and His will for you on a continual basis. Trust is the most important factor in helping to grow the kingdom of God and yourself as His steward. Now, you might call the book of Proverbs God's success manual because it's a collection of these wise and divinely inspired truths about how to live a successful life from God's perspective, which really at the end of the day is the only one that matters, right? God's perspective. One of the key passages in Proverbs is the one that I want us to consider today. And I want to read it with you and then observe with you three important facts about it. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs, the third chapter in the Old Testament. And there you see the page number for the blue Bibles in the pews if you want to use one of those, or you can use your own Bible, obviously. And I want to read verses 1 through 10 of Proverbs 3 and then make three observations just about the text itself. And when I get finished reading, don't close your Bible because we want to talk through those 10 verses after we read them. So let me read this and you listen. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Well, here's a first observation from that passage we just read. Our relationship with God is comprehensive, not occasional. Comprehensive, not occasional. And by comprehensive, I mean that it touches every conceivable area of your life and mine, and it demands an all-encompassing, all-inclusive response on your part and mine. And by occasional, I mean, you know, just sort of once in a while, here and there, casual. And that truth is obvious by the words that are used in these verses. Look again at verse 1. It says that you are to keep God's commands where? In your heart. And that word heart refers to the deepest part of you as a person. Verse 3 says, never let love or faithfulness leave you. Never is not an occasional word. It's comprehensive. Verse 5 says that you are to trust the Lord with all your heart. Again, verse 5 says that you are to acknowledge God in all your ways. All is not an occasional word. It's comprehensive. Verse 9 says you are to give to God the first fruits of your wealth. And that means the first and the best, not the leftovers. Not whatever you feel like giving, whenever you feel like giving it. First fruits is a comprehensive idea, not an occasional one. And so we can see from this passage that there's an assumption made that a relationship with God is comprehensive. All of you, all of the time. It's not occasional. Some of you, some of the time. Here's a second observation from our passage. God's commands precede God's promises. God's commands precede God's promises. You can see that in the structure of what we just read. In verse 1, God commands you not to forget His teachings and to keep all of His commands. And then in verse 2, you find a promise. What is it? A long and prosperous life. In verse 3, God commands you to act in love and faithfulness always. And then in verse 4, you find a promise, a successful life in the eyes of God and others. In verse 5, God commands you to trust in Him at all times rather than in yourself, to acknowledge His guidance in your life. Here comes the promise in verse 6. God will then make straight the direction of your life. Once again, in verse 7, you find a series of commands, don't you? Don't trust in your own wisdom. Fear the Lord. Stay away from evil. And then it's followed by a promise in verse 8, physical and emotional health. And finally, in verse 9, you find yet another command to honor the Lord with your wealth. And it's followed by yet another promise in verse 10, financial blessing. And in every case, God's commands precede God's promises. If you said to God, Lord, I want to live a long life, God would respond, first of all, obey me with all of your heart. If you said to God, Lord, I want to have a successful life, God would respond, first of all, love me and be faithful to me. If you said to God, Lord, I want to have a clear sense of direction and purpose to my life, God would respond, first of all, trust me with all of your heart, don't trust in yourself, and acknowledge me in everything. And if you said to God, Lord, I need financial blessing in 2010, God would respond, first of all, honor me with your money. God's promises or God's commands precede God's promises. And that leads to a third observation. In every case, God's blessings are conditional on your obedience. God's blessings are conditional on your obedience. Nobody just gets a long life. It's the result of obeying God from your heart. Nobody just gets a successful life as defined by God. It's the result of practicing love and faithfulness consistently. Nobody just gets God's will for his or her life clearly explained. It's the result of trusting in the Lord with all of your heart And nobody just gets financial blessing. It's the result of honoring the Lord with your money. First, obedience, then blessing. And folks, that is true in every area of your life and mine. God's blessings are conditional on your obedience. Now, we're not talking about salvation. Salvation is a gift. You don't get salvation by obeying the Lord. But the blessings, what flows from that salvation after we receive the Lord, those we receive because we obey the Lord. Well, with those insights into our passage today, let me ask you the first of two very simple questions. Here's the first one. Do you trust God? Do you trust God? Now think about that question before you answer. Because it's easy to be flippant about trusting God. Do I really trust God about everything? Let's remember that our relationship with God is comprehensive, it's not occasional. Do I trust God for the big things? Salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of my sins. But I struggle to trust God for the little things, my job, my relationships, my finances. Do I trust God for major decisions in my life, but not so much people issues? Do I trust God as long as I can get my own fingers into the situation and help him out a little bit with the solution? What does it mean to trust God? Well, certainly it means more than just believing that there is a God. It's not just having happy thoughts about God. Nor is it just running to God when you get into trouble and then ignore him after he's rescued you. Trust is an attitude that is always born of a relationship. It's an attitude that is born of a relationship. You can never trust God until and unless you develop a personal relationship with him. And as you get to know a person, your trust in him is or her is either built up or it's torn down, right? And God is a person who can and who wants to be known. Therefore, he can be trusted by those who make a consistent effort to get to know him. Trust and relationship go together. What else does it mean to trust God? Well, it means a dependency. Trust is dependency. So who do you depend upon this morning? Your spouse, your parents, your adult children, your close friends, or maybe just you yourself. Why? Because your relationship with those people has given you sufficient knowledge that they can be depended upon for certain things in life. And that whole concept of dependency and being dependent is a little threatening to many of us. It can suggest inability or weakness on our part, not having our act together in some way. And our American culture encourages us to admire independent people, even though they are often the unhappiest, the least fulfilled, the least successful people of all. And in contrast, Christians are people who are learning how to depend on God more and more every day for literally everything. Trust is dependency. Trust is also a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It starts for a Christian, it starts the moment that you stop trusting in yourself to somehow earn or merit eternal life, and you transfer that trust to Jesus, who died on the cross, who rose again to pay the penalty for your sins. That's where it starts. But then that trust continues to develop throughout your entire life as you learn to trust God in new ways. I mean, I don't know if you've had this happen to you, but I've certainly have it happen to me. Just when you think that you're trusting God as fully as you possibly can, He will reveal areas of your life when you're holding out on Him. It might be your marriage, your health, your career path, your job at present, your kids, your finances. All of a sudden, God will bring you to this moment of realization. And you say to yourself and you say to God, "You mean, God, that I have to trust you for this too?" Yeah. Trust is a process. Trust is also love. It's impossible to love someone without trusting that person at some level. And by the same token, you can never fully trust someone without coming to love that person at some level either. Trust and love always go hand in hand in any good relationship. You will only trust God to the extent that you love God. And then as you grow in your love for God through all the experiences of life and living, you come to trust Him more comprehensively. Well, why is this God worthy of our ultimate trust? Well, God's word says many things about God that would lead us to believe that He's trustworthy. First of all, God knows all things. Folks, you don't know what's going to happen to you this afternoon. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. God knows all things. Secondly, God never changes. People change. Circumstances change in our lives. You change, I change. Earlier this month, we looked at the Bible verse, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God never changes. It's trustworthy. Then again, God never fails. The Bible says the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. In our home, I have a plaque that used to hang in my parents' home that has a message that's a wonderful reminder to me. It simply says, "Jesus never fails." Jesus never fails. And then we're reminded in God's word that God loves you and promises never to leave you. The Bible says the Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Maybe you remember this TV commercial that aired a few years ago. It begins with this little girl standing alone in a picturesque meadow. And then the camera pans out to another part of the field where it shows this gigantic rhinoceros. And this huge, dangerous animal begins this lethal charge towards this girl who is still serene and happy. Nothing seems to be bothering her. And as this rhinoceros gets closer and closer, the words appear on the screen, "Trust is not being afraid." And a split second before that rhinoceros tramples that helpless little girl, it stops, and the girl, her smile never wavering, just reaches up and pets the animal on its horn. And then the final words appear on the screen, "Even when you're vulnerable, trust is not being afraid, even when you are vulnerable." Well, the commercial was designed to tout the abilities of some insurance company to protect its clients from the uncertainties of life. Fat chance. How much more, though, should it describe you and me, who as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ can confidently say with the psalmist, "This I declare about the Lord, He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust Him." Well, here's a second question I want to ask you this morning. Not only do you trust God, but can God trust you? Ever thought about that? Can God trust you? After all, trust is about a relationship. Works two ways, doesn't it? So we talk a lot about trusting God. How about God trusting you? In other words, have you proven to be trustworthy in your relationship with God? Well, let's reflect on that question by answering it or asking it in three different ways. Here's the first one. Am I trustworthy in adversity? Am I trustworthy in adversity? All too often, that's where many people give up on God. I've seen that as a pastor many, many times. And frankly, folks, it's easy to trust the Lord when everything is going well. But let some adversity enter your life, some disappointment, some setback, some heartache, some financial problem. Well, what's your attitude then? And all too often, our attitude can become, well, now, God, what is the deal here? I thought I was supposed to just trust in you, and then you were supposed to make the road of life pleasant and easy for me. Wasn't that the deal, God? And you can't have a relationship with God for very long without discovering that He allows adversity to enter your life and mine. And in fact, He uses it as a primary way to get us to grow up spiritually. So are you trustworthy in adversity? Can God trust you? Here's a second way to answer that question. Am I trustworthy in blessing? That's the other side of the coin. Have you observed the fact that too much success can ruin a person about as quickly as too much failure? There is this all too human tendency to sort of put God up on the shelf, so to speak, when things are going well in our lives. Hey, the job's great, the marriage is good, the kids are doing well, finances are okay, health is super. And the temptation is to begin to coast spiritually, to take your relationship with God for granted. And folks, you and I can forget something that is very important when life is going well. What's that? God is the ultimate source of every blessing in your life. Every blessing. And the extent to which you genuinely thank God for all the blessings He provides, and that thankfulness gets reflected best in your daily behavior and attitudes, is an indicator of your trust in Him. And the temptation that you and I so often face is putting our trust in the blessings that God provides rather than in the God who provides them. We get all caught up with the blessings. We forget about the God who provides the blessings. So people put their trust in their jobs, in their relationships, in their investments, in their own intelligence, their own work ethic, rather than in the one who makes all those things possible. Can God trust you? Here's a third way to ask that question. Am I trustworthy with money? Well, now, how did I get to that? Well, I raise that issue for two reasons. First, I'm addressing the issue of financial stewardship in this series of three messages. Secondly, it's a part of our text today. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So, what does it mean to honor the Lord with your wealth? Well, when you search out the biblical answer, you look at all the relevant biblical passages, you discover that to honor the Lord with your wealth necessitates giving at least the tithe, 10% of your income, to the Lord. And folks, that's not where it's supposed to end. That's where it's supposed to start. And so I can only come to one conclusion after I look at all the biblical information. When I give less than 10%, 3%, 6%, 9.5%, I am not honoring the Lord. And I can rationalize and give less. I can make excuses and give less. But the fact is that I dishonor God when I give less than the tithe. At the time Proverbs was written, Israel was an agricultural society. Wealth was determined by lands and crops, not bank accounts and investment portfolios. And you honored God by bringing Him the first and the best that your land produced, not the leftovers or what was second rate in quality. So that meant that you brought to Him the best sheep, the best ox, the best wheat, the best barley. You didn't bring the sick sheep. You didn't bring the dead ox. You didn't bring the shriveled up little stalks of grain. The first and the best is what you offer to God. So what's the principle here that we can transfer to our day and time, to our economic system, to the way that we live? Well, here's one possibility. You don't give God what's left over in your checkbook at the end of the month and assume that that just honors God. If your checkbook is a lot like mine, there's not usually a whole lot left at the end of the month. Amen? And that kind of giving doesn't honor the Lord. In fact, it reveals a lack of respect for God, a lack of gratitude for what He's allowed you to have in terms of material wealth. Don't give God the leftovers. So what does honoring the Lord with your wealth look like? You refuse to just give Him what's left over. Instead, you figure out what a tithe of your income is, and you put that in your monthly budget. And maybe you make it the first check that you write every time when you get paid. You give the Lord the first and the best. That's the principle. And you give it whether you come to church or not. It's been amazing to me how over the years, how many Christians forget to tithe if they miss a Sunday or two due to illness or vacation or whatever. Let me ask you, do you forget to pay your mortgage when you're on vacation? Do you just send in a portion of your electric bill payment? If you're away for a portion of the month, say, well, I wasn't there for 2 weeks, so you only get half of it. The first and the best is what we offer to God. Here's the point. What you give and how you give it is an indication of whether you truly trust God and whether He can trust you. Am I trustworthy when it comes to money? And the first and the best answer to that question is whether I tithe faithfully. Well, is God desperate for your money? Not at all. He doesn't need your paltry little tithe. He doesn't need mine. He owns everything. But the fact is that He does want to bless you. But blessing comes to you and me, how? As the result of obedience. And remember the second and third observations about our text today. God's commands always precede God's promises. And yes, God does promise you and me financial blessing in verse 10 of Proverbs 3. But that promise is preceded by a command. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And then again, God's blessings are conditional on your obedience. Yes, God wants to bless you, but He withholds blessings so often until you and I obey. And that principle is true in every area of life, including your finances. I believe that if you're tithing, you can ask God for financial blessing. You're on solid ground. Why? Because you're obeying Him financially. You're walking along obedience road, so to speak, and before long, you just run into blessing. You don't even have to ask for it. God usually brings it before you even ask, because you're obeying. But if you're not tithing, why even bother to ask God for financial blessing? You're not obeying Him. It's a little like an 8-year-old kid asking his parents to raise his allowance while he's stealing money out of their wallets. Why would they do that? Dear friends, whether it's money matters, whether it's success in life, whether it's relationships with others, whether it's guidance in major life decisions, the principles are the same. A relationship with God is comprehensive. It's not occasional. God's commands precede God's promises. God's blessings are contingent on your obedience. It's a matter of trust. And trust is the key to successful living as God defines success. So, do you trust God? And can God trust you? You know, as I close today, I want to shift gears for a few minutes. I believe that one reason that you and I find it hard to really trust God is the fact that we have bought into these small, little, limited ideas about God. Most of us have a very small God, a little God. It's pretty hard to trust a little God. And what we so often need is a new revelation, a new reminder of the incomparable bigness of the God that we worship and that we serve. Well, toward that end, I've got a special treat for you this morning. I've always felt that there is a group or a class of African American pastors who, frankly, are at another level when it comes to preaching as oratory. I don't know what it is about it, but they can just go places that seems like only they can go. And I want you to listen to something that we're going to show on the video. This is one of those pastors, I believe, was Dr. S.M. Lockridge. Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, who was a Baptist pastor for some 50 years in San Diego. And somewhere along the way, somebody got a hold of a portion of one of his messages. And I cannot listen to this without being overwhelmed again by the bigness of God. And I think that's so often what my problem is and what your problem is. We have this little, small God, and it would be so much easier to trust God if we would let our minds and hearts realize how big he is. So I want you just to sit back and listen to this and enjoy this and let it just seep into your mind and your heart and your soul. It's about 5 or 6 minutes long, so don't get nervous. Just let it get into you. Let it get into your soul. Because I think you'll come out of that just thankful to God for how big he is. Let's listen.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He star guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. Yeah, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
That's my king. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Can he trust you? My friend, if you want to have a successful relationship with God, you and I have to learn what it means to trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your bigness. It's when we get a vision of that, a revelation of that, an understanding of that, that's when it becomes easy to trust in you. Forgive us for our small, little, limited ideas of you. Father, help us to grow in what it means to trust you. And thank you that you are so abundantly worthy of our trust today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.